What a privilege it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Because we are people of the book. 7 miles from our home in Hayward, California, there is a business called Camping Constructions on Hagenberger Road, right by the Oakland Airport. A couple decades ago, Harold Camping, the owner, who was a licensed contractor in California, decided that he wanted to start some radio stations. So he started little downlink sites. He probably has a couple hundred by now. But he got to like it so much, he gave up being a contractor and he became a guru. He liked the publicity. He liked when people would listen to him. But I'll tell you, he hates Seventh-day Adventists. He hates Seventh-day Adventists because we are people of the book. Whenever Seventh-day Adventists call into his radio program and raise a subject like the Sabbath, he gets very agitated and he shuts off the phone call. And you know, he predicted the second coming of Christ in 1996. It didn't happen. He predicted the second coming of Christ last Saturday evening, 6 p.m. California time. It didn't happen. And the reason is, there's no biblical basis for it. I talked to Doug Batchelor yesterday. And it turns out, because of all of the furor about Harold Camping, the good stuff is getting out too. Doug was interviewed on Fox News, MSNBC, a number of other outlets, because he is acknowledged as a preacher on prophetic subjects. I'm sure other Adventist evangelists got similar coverage. But we are people of the book. I tried to figure out what Harold Camping was talking about, and I did not see anywhere any eschatology, any numerology, anything that made any sense whatsoever. It was his idea. And he created tremendous media fervor and maybe some disrepute for Christians. A few years ago, Ed and Leslie would have known this, they're members of our church in Hayward, we had an evangelistic series and we printed some flyers, pretty nice looking flyers, you know, all the different subjects and the graphics we have out of Color Press or the media center down in Texas. And we had our meetings and they were over, and about 2 months later, in the mail came a flyer that looked just like the ones we had just used. And I thought, boy, there's some other Adventists in town. Maybe this is a good meeting. Maybe we ought to go. So Gail and I went, and we learned right away that this was not a Seventh-day Adventist meeting. The guy was speaking in tongues. He was talking about signs and wonders. He was going off on all the Pentecostal buzzwords. And what we learned was, this man that was talking was the printer that had printed our Seventh-day Adventist brochures that we had used in our church and used them successfully and had baptisms and had a good meeting. He knocked off our graphics, our subjects, but he wasn't true to Scripture. Brian said in Sabbath school, we are true to the Bible. That is what we are. That is the great privilege we have of standing in the footsteps of the Reformation, of the apostles, because we are true to God's word. I'd like to just share briefly about what my wife and I have been doing, and that will lead into our subject for today. We've been traveling around kind of like scouts. We're kind of like baseball scouts. We've gone to 9 ASI meetings around the country in the last 2.5 months, and we're looking for stories. We're looking for speakers. We're looking for testimonies. And by a week ago or so, we were in Boston 2 weeks ago, we had finished our rounds and we had our matrix of all the potential speakers. We're planning a convention in Sacramento in August. And so we have our main speakers, we have our seminars, and now we're getting our testimonies. And there are people that say the best thing about ASI is the testimonies. There's nothing more powerful than somebody who tells you what happened in their life, Leonard, other people. That is what touches people. Fresh testimonies, real testimonies, things that are happening to you, happen to your friends right now, right here. So I have today to weave into my sermon what I consider the best Seventh-day Adventist testimony I've ever heard. That's an opinion. You can agree, you can disagree. You probably know the story of Doug Batchelor and how he was in a cave and somebody threw a Bible in the cave and he read it and he came to the Adventist church in Palm Springs and on and on and on. That's a good story, true story. He's given it hundreds of times. You probably heard the story of Harry Orchard, the man who was a professional assassin in Colorado who was hired to assassinate the governor of Idaho. He did. He put a bomb outside of Governor Stoudenberg's house, and when he went through the gate, they went off and he killed him. He went to jail, and the wife of the governor was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she took literature into prison, and in time, Harry Orchard became a Seventh-day Adventist and a believer. That's a good story. But the story you're going to hear today, I think, is a better story. It is a current story. It's a fresh story, and it's it warms my heart. I'm doing most of the organizing of this stuff, but my wife read it yesterday, and I heard her say to herself, that's a good story. Well, I have printed 20 copies. Afterwards, if anybody wants a copy of it, they can have it. And that'll be woven into our sermon. The sermon today is about a subject that is widely of interest in the world today. You hear it discussed in vague terms, and that is, why does God allow these natural disasters to happen to people? Why did he allow the tsunami, the earthquake and tsunami to happen in Japan? Why were 25,000, 28,000 people allowed to die? Why were there tornadoes in Joplin? Why Joplin? Why not on Tripoli, Libya, and wipe out Gaddafi? I mean, you could think that if God was playing games with the world, he could do it in a different way. Why has it happened the way that it's happened? And I think if you could take Brian Williams and Barbara Walters back to the time of Christ, they'd be there like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they'd be asking Jesus questions. They'd want to know why. And people do today ask that question, why? Why? But you know, the Bible, we're people of the book, remember, that's where we go. That's a valid, authoritative source of information. It tells us exactly. Matthew 24 tells us, Luke 13 tells us that there are signs that are going to take place before the Lord returns. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be pestilences. There will be disasters. And that is part of the groaning of this world. It's getting old. And Jesus is about to come. We know that. But still, the question is, why the Japanese? Why the people there in the Bible Belt in Joplin, Missouri? Why not somewhere else? Why hasn't Kilauea gone off? Why is God doing this? In fact, the insurance industry calls all of these events acts of God. If you have an insurance policy for your home, you get down in the fine print, and it will tell you that some of these events are acts of God. Are they his acts? We're going to deal with the subject today in terms of the answer that Jesus gave, because the Galileans came to him and asked him the question, why were all of these folks massacred? Basically, according to Josephus killed 3,000 Galileans. They were some sect of the Jews that were not loyal to Rome, and they were out of favor, and they were rabble-rousers. They were folks that had to be put down, and there were a lot of them that were killed. They came to Jesus and said, why? Well, Jesus, you know, he was a Galilean. He could have argued with him. People do get caught up in defending their own race and their own city and their own team. You know what happened with the Giants and Dodgers? Giants fan down in Los Angeles wore his uniform, got beat up because they were defending the honor of their team. Jesus' approach when they brought him that question was to turn it to a teachable moment. And he said, as was read here earlier, do you think that happened to them because they were bad people? You know, people have the idea that if you're not good, God will zap you. You know, if you're good, you live a clean, perfect life, you are going to be okay. You're going to be in favor with God. There are religions that teach that. There are Christians who believe that. But Jesus turned that question to a teachable moment. And he said, to them, and I think that's the answer today to us. Do you think it's because they were bad people? Well, if you do not repent, the same will happen to you. You see, each one of us lives a heartbeat or an event away from death or disaster. We're on the edge. You know, there's no guarantee in the universe. There's a wonderful video called The Privileged Planet that makes the case that there shouldn't be life on this earth at all. You know, there are all kinds of reasons why life should not exist, and yet it does, because God has created it in a way to make the tilt of the axis just right, the constitution of the atmosphere perfect to support life, et cetera, et cetera, on and on and on. God has created this place to be lived in, to be a favorable, positive place for us to be. But in our own lives, we're only one event away from destruction. According to Matthew Henry, a theologian that I read about this subject when I prepared it a couple months ago, we are potentially warned by these natural disasters. I mean, it creates, you know, here we're talking about it. It's a subject that's in the newspapers. People are wondering. When I preached this 2 months ago in San Jose, California, I had a big screen and showed the cities in northern Japan that were wiped out. You know, the before and after, you could see what it was before and what it was after. I mean, it can show anybody that our life is fragile, that any one of us can go at any time, and that what really counts in our well-being and in the, you might say, the affairs of the government of heaven is our present relationship with the Lord. Our need to be in a state of repentance, our need to be right with Him in what it means to repent. And that's really the core of the sermon today. What does it mean to be in a state of repentance? I would argue that it's not necessarily a state of abject obedience, but it's a state that is defined by a number of parameters. Changing where you were. Leonard, you're an example. We all have been elsewhere. We have turned around from where we were and are heading somewhere different and have made a change by choice. It's not cerebral. It's not verbal. It's real. It is something that happens to you. And that leads me to the story of Steven Kasperberger. Has anybody ever been to Guam here? Okay. How recently? Okay, you wouldn't know Stephen. Stephen Kasperberger in 1986 started a tour business on the island of Guam. He and a partner started with some jet skis. They would take people sailing and on tours. Gradually grew until the late 90s, it was the biggest tour company on Guam. Most of their customers were Japanese. You look at the geography of Guam, you know, it's close to Japan. It's an American territory, so the lifestyle is American. All the American hotels are there, Hilton and Hyatt and on and on and on. And so the Japanese would come. If you look at the air travel, there are flights from all over Japan to Guam. Well, they had a very, very large business. Guam is Catholic, is primarily Catholic. I guess the Catholic missionaries must have gone there. The Protestant missionaries may not have gotten past Hawaii all the way to Guam. But Guam is Catholic. And so Stephen and his girlfriend were Catholics. They were very satisfied. They were very prosperous. In the year 2000, he bought his partner out, and now he and his wife were owners of the largest tour company on the island of Guam. They had an Avis rent-a-car franchise, a couple hundred cars. They serviced all of the American hotels, you know, all of their, like you go to Waikiki and go down the beach and you can rent, you know, kayaks and do parasailing and all those things. They serviced all that business. They had three helicopters, like these blue helicopters that are flying around here. They had the business. They had the business on Guam. And they were satisfied. They had a good life. And then 9/11 came, And if you remember SARS, the disease that went through Asia and other things impacted the business. The business went way down. And they were surviving, but they went from a couple hundred employees to maybe 130 employees. And they were struggling. And in that time of turmoil, which by the way is a good time sometimes, spiritually. You know, when things are not great, things are not good, things are coming down, like you said, you gotta be on your back to look up. Their business was down, and his brother, Stephen's brother, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, kept asking him to study the Bible, asking him. And finally, things got so bad for Stephen and his business and somehow in their life situation, they agreed to do it. And so the brother brought a Japanese couple, an elderly couple. They were medical missionaries. There's a medical clinic on Guam. And this guy was a doctor, Japanese, in his 70s, and his wife. And so they studied with Stephen and eventually invited them to the Adventist church. And I read, it's in the testimony, that the first day they went to an Adventist church, they came late because they didn't know what they were getting into. They thought this might be pretty weird. Have you ever gone by a kingdom hall, you know what I mean, what a kingdom hall is, and wondered what do they do in there? Well, he wondered what was going on inside an Adventist church, so they went late. They thought it was late. They were half an hour late. You know, they came in about 11:30, and the sermon was just starting. Because you know what we Adventists have? We have a children's story, and we have special music, and announcements, and honoring people, and testimonies. So they came at 11:30, and they got there just in time for the sermon. And they'd never heard anything like it. Because we are people of the book. The Bible bears scrutiny. It's not something, I mean, as you dig deeper and deeper and deeper, it makes sense. It ties together. You know, well, line upon line, precept upon precept. You don't have to be a dummy. You don't have to leave your brain at the door and your logic at the door to come in. You don't have to leave your emotions at the door either. You know, all we are is a complete being is satisfied by God's word and ultimately by God himself, who is revealed in his word. I mean, it is the God who is our Father, Jesus who is our brother. It is satisfying. And somebody who is true in heart, and somebody who maybe is hurting so much that they're open. Anyway, they came. They continued coming and studying. And the wife became a Seventh-day Adventist. She was baptized, but Stephen would not, did not. His business was open on Sabbath. It was the most important day of the week. They, you know, had bookings. People book on Friday. They come on the weekend. I don't know if they quite have the same weekly cycle in Japan, but it was the big day for business. And it probably is considered to be that here as well. Anyway, he would sometimes come to church, and his wife was getting involved with the church. He would not do it. He believed it. He understood it. But he rationalized it this way. He said, you know, it would be a greater sin for me to close on the Sabbath and lose all my business and fire my employees than it would be to break the Sabbath. Understand? I got to take care of these people. They're my people, and I got to take care of them. Finally, a gentleman named Louis Torres did an evangelistic meeting on Guam, and Stephen went with his wife, and again, he would agree with everything. There would be decision cards, you know, I accept the Sabbath. I believe in the state of the dead. I understand this. This is true. But he never would check the box that said, I want to be baptized. And so the pastor and the evangelist Louis Torres went to visit him and gently went through these things. You know, you've come up your night and you believe this. Your wife is a church member. What is holding you back? Is there something that stands in the way of you becoming a Seventh-day Adventist? And he had his objections, you know. Well, I'd lose my business. I'd have to fire all my employees. What a disgrace it would be to God to have somebody who claims to be his follower to be a failure. How could I face these people if they go hungry, they go on welfare, and they're not, and what's going to happen to all my Japanese contacts? And what's going to happen to all these hotels that are relying on me to do their business for them? You know, they trust me. They like what I do. We're honest. We do a good job. And what a great tragedy it would be if I let them down. But in that interview, Louis Torres finally came to a place where he said, "Is there any? What is it that stands between you and the Lord? Is there anything that should be allowed to stand between you and the Lord?" And according to Stephen, and I have 20 of these to hand out, he started crying. He just totally lost it, and he made that decision right there. I mean, his arguments didn't hold water when it came to the final question: what is of enough importance to stand between your salvation and the Lord? And he was baptized, and so they faced it. We're talking here, this decade, we're talking 5 years ago on Guam. He owned what was then and is still today the largest tour operator on the island of Guam. He combined Blue Helicopters with a lot of his other franchises, put them together. Guam, I think, is a lot smaller place than here. And so he made the decision. His employees thought he was crazy. His vendors didn't understand. People he had contracts with, you can imagine. You know, you have to, I had a client once who wanted to buy a dry cleaners in a shopping center. And the owner wouldn't let him do it because he was going to close it on Sabbath. They said, "Well, the terms of the contract are every store in this mall has to be open on Saturday, so you can't be here." Turns out the guy backed out of the deal. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. It turns out, I mean, it's such a shame because the guy backed out because the owner of the mall was Jewish. And he was just on the edge of making an exception for my client. And he would have let him keep the shop closed on Saturday. But my client backed out. He never did it. He lost the benefit of trusting the Lord. Anyway, Stephen Katzenberger was in that bind. And they made a decision to close on the Sabbath. And he thought, you know, in his logic, that it was going to be an absolute disaster. People make their bookings on Friday for Saturday, or they make them on Saturday for Sunday. He thought they'd lose the whole weekend, because not only would they not perform on Sabbath, they would not book for Sunday, and all the competitors would be there eating their business. Well, the first Sabbath, and I have every reason to understand it to be true. The first Sabbath, when they announced they were going to be closed, the weather was good on Friday. On Saturday, the weather on Guam was absolutely torrential, rainy. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't go snorkeling. You couldn't go out on helicopters. You couldn't do anything. Nothing happened that Saturday. When they came to their office Saturday night, there were calls backed up on the answering machine, people wanting to go out on Sunday. And it turns out Sunday was a beautiful day. So they picked up, you know, it's not nothing in life is perfect. I've given you the general gist of it. They picked up business on the Sunday that went away on Saturday. And he says that for the next 6 months, the pattern of weather on Guam was such that Friday would be clear, Saturday would be bad weather, Sunday would be good weather. And they kept their business. They kept their business until they made adjustments, they made arrangements. The Lord honored that decision, and the employees that thought that he was nuts began to see God's hand at work. Today, a lot of those employees are Seventh-day Adventists, and they populate the churches on Guam. If you go to Guam, you know, you can meet him. I've only known this story for 1 week. We are going to use it at ASI in August. It'll be on 3ABN with him himself and his wife, probably, maybe a daughter, telling the story. But there's a lot more to the story. He says that because they were observing the Sabbath, his employees were more rested when they came in on Sunday. They got along better together. He said because they were keeping the Sabbath, He made better choices and decisions. His judgment was clear. He made, you know, you can decide to do this or do that or get this franchise or that franchise. They were making better choices. And he says that their equipment, you know, they have rental equipment. You can break the oars and, you can get holes in your kayaks. And he said their equipment was lasting longer. And he said when they went to Japan to have a meeting with their main tour booking agencies in Japan, they were asked, why are you doing this? Why are you closed on Saturday? And it was explained that they were doing it on principle. And these Japanese folks said, well, we'll make it worth your while. We'll give you more money. You know, you keep open on Saturday. We want to keep this flow. You know, it makes it easier. We don't have these gaps in our schedule. And it was explained that it wasn't for money, it was for principle. And so the Japanese folks caucused again. And they said, you know, we're going to do business with you because we have never met before people for whom the principle is more important than money. You know, if you want to do business with someone, don't you want somebody you can trust? Somebody who's not going to con you? Somebody who's not going to cheat you? Somebody you can respect? And they, you know, there's more to the story, but this is real. This is happening, you know, across, you look at the map of where Hawaiian Airlines flies and United flies, they fly from Honolulu to Guam. You know, it's the next stop down the road in the Pacific. This is happening in the Seventh-day Adventist Church there because of repentance and complete surrender. He repented. That is the core foundation of repentance, is the turning around, the changing, and putting it all on the line. It's not cerebral. It's pretty easy to think something. It's much, much, much harder to do it, to combine the two. Not that God wants us not to use our brains. Repentance is actually acting on the understanding that we have, that we need to make a change and we need to follow the Lord. The concept of repentance is much broader than that. It, for some of us, comes about because we don't want to dishonor God. When you know that God is our creator, that he loves us, and that we don't want to dishonor him. We want to do what he wants us to do. If I had a family name, whatever it was, I wouldn't want to act in a way so someday somebody would read in the newspaper that so-and-so did such and such, because I would want to honor my God and my Maker, so that when we leave this place, when we live our lives, we are his ambassadors. We represent him. What a special privilege that is. People go to diplomacy school. The big one in the United States is Fletcher, so I think it's in Pennsylvania. People try to get in to become a diplomat to represent the government of the United States. Well, you and I are given the privilege of representing the government of heaven. And woe be it to any of us if we dishonor the God who is head of that government. And that is a real and legitimate motive for repentance. Another motive was alluded to in Sabbath school is that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we realize how good he is, how good he's been to us, he brought me my lovely wife. I know some other folks in this church have had that experience in the last period of time. Kevin and Desiree, God was good to you. He gave you each other. When we know how good God is, we want to be part of the family. You want to be there. Where else is there to be? The disciples were asked, you know, when things were going tough for Jesus, you know, he asked, are you going to leave me too? And the answer was, where else is there to go? You know, there's no better place than being here. When we know how good God is, we're wanting to be here. Another motivation for repentance for us is when we realize the the great evil of sin and how much God hates it. When we know how fearfully and wonderfully we are made, how beautiful our bodies are, you know, the wonderful organism it is, the mind and the physical body, why would you want to destroy it? Why would you want to take anything into your body that would make you think less well? I remember the nine nasty things to get rid of. They're on the list. Those things that would take you away. When I started to study with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I sat there with him for months. He would come to my place, and I sat there smoking my cigar. And I smoked and smoked, and we studied Daniel, and we got into Revelation. He never said a word. We never talked about nicotine. But somewhere along the way, I read something, or I got the understanding that nicotine would interfere with my ability to pray to God. It would tweak my brain. It would mess it up. I couldn't communicate with God as cleanly, as positively. He couldn't influence me by the Holy Spirit as well as if I didn't have that stuff in my body. Gone. Gone. Why would you want anything to interfere with your relationship with your best friend? Why would you want anything? Why wouldn't you want that relationship to be sweeter and deeper and better? And the same is true with whether it's alcohol or drugs or other experiences in life. Why would you want anything to get in the way of that kind of relationship for life? And it's really not about, it's not about abstemiousness because you're such a great person. It's about coming to the understanding, like Ellen White says, that he never asks us to give anything up where he doesn't give us something better. You get far more than you've ever given up. The taste, you know, people in Silicon Valley and in Northern California, you know, they collect their vintages of wine. You know, they take out the labels and they have their rooms plastered with the labels. They think this is cool. Boy, this vintage, this has just got the taste. This is, but you know what? When you understand that every time you ingest a gram of alcohol, you kill brain cells. So, I don't know about you, but I need every brain cell I have, and I think to have that relationship with God, it's enough of a objective and worthwhile purpose to just give it up. We have, as Leslie and Val know, we have pastor in our church that has a certain interest in theology. One of the things out of that whole mix that I think is valid is the idea that repentance comes to us as a gift. You don't go in the back room and do exercises and chant the mantras in order to repent. I was a member of an Adventist church in Palo Alto, California, and they rented for about 3 months to a Pentecostal church. On Sundays, you know, it was our church, and we rented to them. And we heard they were speaking in tongues. And somehow that didn't sit well with some of us on the church board, so we decided to go visit. Two of us were designated to go visit on Sunday. We went to our church on Sunday evening when they had their lively service where they spoke in tongues. And they would instruct people on how to get ready to speak in tongues. You know, you would take a deep breath and you would, I mean, they got into it physically. There would be a routine to speak. In other words, you could make yourself get into the spirit to speak in tongues. What we're talking about here is that true repentance is a gift from God. That voice, that inner voice that comes and says, this is the way. Go this way. You know, that's gonna ruin your life. You're gonna get messed up. Young lady, you get pregnant, your life for the next 30 years. That's a gift from God, that his spirit is there, and that is a huge blessing. And you know, some of us know that he doesn't let us go easily. He follows us, he tracks us down, gives us chance after chance. And that gift, you know, unless we harden, unless we're totally unwilling to change, unless we were by choice resistant to him as he comes after us, his Spirit is there ultimately to give us that gift of repentance, to know when it's time to turn. Repentance is a action that is ongoing. It's not something that happened 12 years ago on Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. I repented and here I am today. It's all okay. It's something that happens daily. It happens on an ongoing basis. It is a sense that we're at risk on our own. We can't make it on our own. But we're fine in the arms of Jesus. We're fine. And every minute, every hour that we have that attitude towards him. And it's not something that happens with any person. It's our relationship with God. It is my heart, my mind, and my Savior, and your relationship to God. It's not going to happen through confession to a priest. It's not going to happen by purchase of an indulgence where you get your little, you know, you can have your little pocket full of chits, you know. Well, I kind of blew it today, so well, you know, I paid for it, and we're okay. It's that direct, personal relationship that we have with the Lord. And it's more than sorrow. It's more than sorrow. Esau was sorry when he traded his birthright for a bowl of lentils. You know, that's not a good deal. Bad deal. And he was sorry. And a lot of folks in prison, you know, if you've ever been involved in prison ministry, there's a time and the people can sometimes get really, really religious in prison. Sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow may be a part of the package of repentance, but it's sorrow that leads to action, to change, to a grabbing hold of God and letting him grab a hold of you and enduring. And he's willing to do that. It's not something that, I don't think, as was said earlier, we don't exhaust him, but we do harden our own hearts. And it's a two-way, you know, people can have repented and can relent. When I preached a sermon 60 days ago in Cambrian Park, California, and I used an illustration then. I do it with trepidation, but I'm going to use it. It's true, and it breaks my heart. Because the week before, I had learned through connections I have that there was a small congregation in Colorado that met with the Rocky Mountain Conference president. They went in, they're a very small group, they're about 18 people or so, met with the Rocky Mountain Conference president and said, you know, we don't want to be Seventh-day Adventists anymore. We believe in signs and wonders. We believe in... they have a goofy definition of prophecy. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It has to do with feelings, and they call it manifestation. I mean, it's crazy stuff. It's not biblical. You know, the defense we have, total defense, is that if it's in here, we can rely on it. And I was in the house of one of the folks that was a member of this group, and I look on the bookshelf, and you look there. What are they reading? Well, they're reading this, they're reading this, they're reading this. I didn't see any Spirit of Prophecy books. I didn't see any Adventist magazines. And then I heard what I heard, and I can understand that you can go either way. You know, you can come in, you can repent, or you can head away. And it's a very dynamic thing, day by day, event by event. For us, though, I think that an understanding that these natural disasters are happening, not because the Japanese are extraordinarily wicked. They are sinners. not because the people in Joplin were in some weird way extraordinary, but because that's what's happening in this world. And if we're right with the Lord, if our relationship is right, it doesn't make any difference. Our life can be over tomorrow, can be over in a year, can be over in 10 years. When the tsunami first happened in Japan, let me tell you what I thought. I'm just trying to show you how, when you steer away from the Word of God, how you can go off base. We've been to Japan, studied Japan, and you probably know that there are very few Christians in Japan. Less than 1% of the Japanese nation are Christian. Maybe 30% of Koreans are, and a big percentage of Chinese are becoming Christians. So you ask the question, why is Japan such a hard place for Christianity? And there are lots of reasons for it. So one could think that, well, the Lord is punishing them because they had been hard on Christians. They were during World War II. They were before World War II. You know, if you were a Christian, practicing Christian in Japan, that life was hard. But I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it at all. I think that that's where the earthquake zone is. They live in Japan. That's where the faults are. They just cheated when they designed the nuclear reactors. They have other cultural things that led to their vulnerability to disaster. They like to save face. They don't like to admit when they're wrong. If everybody around the circle is smiling and is happy, everything's okay. But the fact is, they're no worse sinners than you or I. You know, the subject today is not about Japan or about Joplin, Missouri. The subject today is about you and me. It's about every human being. Like Paul said, he is the chief sinner. We are all sinners. We're all in that same boat. And that was Jesus' answer as well, that these people that thought that the Galileans had been singled out by God, by fate, by the universe to receive this punishment, he made it very clear. Unless you repent, you will die likewise. That's where we are. We're in the same boat. Hemingway had the expression, don't ask for who the bell is tolling. It tolls for you and me. We're in this world. But we have, at Seventh-day Adventists, we have the great privilege of being people of the book. And I can't say any stronger than from the bottom of my heart that is the great treasure and great privilege that we have. Yesterday, we had, you may be having them too, two ladies come to our house here in Pahoa. They came up to the door, they got my wife, our gate was open, they handed her an invitation to a meeting in about 2 weeks. You know what I'm talking about? There's a picture of Daniel 2, you know, the image of Daniel 2 on the front, and all the different, you know, Medo-Persia and Greece, and think, well, you know, this looks almost like Adventist stuff. And you get down to the bottom, turn it over, Watchtower Society. And these ladies told my wife that they're gonna visit every house on the island and invite people to these meetings. And, you know, people could be deceived. We are people of the book. We don't have to have that vulnerability. We are so blessed, and we have so much to share. And in the context of what's gonna happen as we go through time, it's not about God's picking and choosing. This is a world of sin. This is a world that is falling apart. This is a place where we're not going to live forever. It's not a good place. It was made good. It will be recreated in the new earth. But today, it's a place of sorrow. And our only security is in repentance and turning to Jesus, our Savior. I'd like to close with a story. George Whitfield, I don't think I've shared the story here, it's a favorite story of mine, was an itinerant evangelist, English, considered to be one of, you know, if you ask Ellen White, she would have said so, that one of the greatest evangelists of all time. He could talk to 10,000 people, 15,000 people. He was a contemporary of John Wesley. He traveled through New England on a tour, You know, we send evangelists out and they go around and they preach. Well, he preached through New England. And he was staying overnight in a farmhouse somewhere in Vermont or New Hampshire, somewhere up there. And when you are Mark Finley, you know, you get treated with like royalty, you know, or you have, you know, people in the denomination, they move around and they get treated with special, they get to sleep in the best places, and you know, they get to go to the potlucks. You know what I mean? You guys have a potluck here every week, but some places they don't. Some places they go to a home and only certain people get to go. And anyway, he got to go to this family and he got to stay there overnight. And they were dressed well and they talked well and they were happy and everything was seemingly fine. You know, all the social talk and all of the popular themes and gaiety. He was just staying there one night. So he went up to bed and slept there that night. He was off on his horse the next day. And he took a stone and he wrote on their window. It's probably not politically correct to face the window, you know, of the home you're staying in, but he wrote on the window, "One thing is needful." You remember the story of Mary and Martha? One thing is needful. At the end of the day, it's not about how easy or hard our life has been. It's not about our accomplishments, although it's wonderful if we can accomplish a lot for the Lord. One thing is needful. And my prayer for myself, my family, and for each one of us here is that we have that one thing that is needful, that relationship with the Lord. We have our closing hymn. Do you ladies know the one that was in the bulletin? Okay.